Well, we are in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 26, and we're beginning in verse 4 tonight. And let's ask God's blessing. Father, how we do thank you for your blessing in so many ways, the little ways as well as the big ways. And truly, you are at work in the lives of your children. And Father, we thank you that we can open up your word, and we pray that you would teach us and apply it to our hearts and lives. And thank you for each one coming tonight, and we would pray for your ministry in our midst. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 26, and beginning in verse 4. This is one of those Sundays where there is a very strong parallel between the morning passage and the evening passage. And of course, there is no human plan behind this. I'm going through Mark on Sunday morning. I'm going through Acts on Sunday night. There is no setting out, a year ago when I started Mark, well, let's see, I want to be at this particular point when I'm doing this in Acts and so on. This is the direction of God that this particular Sunday, in Sunday morning, we would be in the passage that we were this morning where, with the execution of John the Baptist. But as we were studying that in Mark, we saw that King Herod Antipas, who did that, he was involved in a very ungodly, incestuous marriage. And John the Baptist had been declaring, this is not of God, this is contrary to God's plan, this is sin, and so on and so on. And John the Baptist wound up being executed. Now, tonight, in Acts chapter 26, we continue with the story of a nephew of King Herod Antipas that we studied about this morning. Antipas's nephew is also a king of a section of the land of Israel. Only for him, he has been given the title king by the Roman Empire. If you're here this morning, we talked about that with Antipas. It's a little different. But here is the nephew of King Herod Antipas this morning, and he also is in an incestuous relationship, and another choice servant of the Lord is confronting him, and that's the Apostle Paul. So it's just one of those interesting parallels to have one in the morning and one in the evening. Now, the background of this, so that we are all on the same page, we're nearing the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul has been God's missionary to the Gentiles, and he has completed what we call his third missionary journey, where he was in Gentile territory, bringing the gospel to many Gentiles, and many came to faith, as well as many Jewish people as well. Paul has gone back to Jerusalem for several reasons, and one of them was to bring an offering from the Gentile believers in the different places, because the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were really suffering from persecution, including they couldn't get jobs because they're believers in Christ and so on. And so that, among other reasons, has brought Paul back to Jerusalem. Well, while he was in the temple, there were a group of Jews who created a huge commotion. They accused, maybe I should put it this way. They said that Paul was in the temple area with a Gentile, and in the area where Gentiles could not go. Now, that was not true. The people that he had with him were Jewish. But this story went wild. It created a commotion. The Roman head soldier in the land of Israel had to come in and break it up and so on. And that started a whole long series of legal procedures with Paul. And to make a long story short, he has been sent to Caesarea, which is the capital for the Roman Empire in the land of Israel. Caesarea is on the coast, a city built by Herod the Great, and a very, very interesting place. And there he is, and he has been there for 2 years in a prison waiting for the settlement of his case. But we saw a couple of weeks ago that he announced to the Roman governor that he is a Roman citizen, which was very unusual for a Jewish person, and he was going to exercise his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case directly to Caesar in Rome. And he does have that right, and so the governor says, okay. But now the governor has a problem. The governor has to write a report to take to the Caesar. The governor is new on the job. This is probably his very first case to send to Caesar. And he can't come up with anything coherent to write about really what this guy is charged with. And so the governor, whose name is Festus, is just kind of beside himself. I don't want the emperor to think I'm incompetent and fire me and so on. Well, last week we saw he breathes a sigh of relief when a man named King Agrippa comes on the scene. Now, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, is the nephew of King Herod Antipas that we studied about this morning, great-grandson of King Herod the Great, and he is been placed in control of a portion of the land of Israel that includes the area of Galilee, but not Judea, where Jerusalem and Caesarea are. But he has come to welcome the new governor of Judea, whose name is Festus. Festus has only been there a few weeks, and so he's come. And so Festus thinks, oh, good, maybe King Agrippa can help me with this report, figure out what I'm going to write to the emperor. And so he tells King Agrippa about Paul, and King Agrippa says, oh, I'd be very, very interested to meet with him and to hear what he has to say, and so on. And that's what we are in the midst of when we come to verse 4 of chapter 26. Now, Paul's there, and now King Agrippa is there, but King Agrippa has with him a woman named Bernice. Bernice is his mistress as well as his sister. Not a wife, they never married, but sister as well as mistress. Obviously, this is contrary to God's law, just like his uncle's situation that we saw this morning. And so here the two of them, this seems a little unusual in that culture, that Bernice would be in on this gathering as well, but by the very providence of God, she is there with Agrippa, and she's going to hear this message too. So last week we finished with the first three verses of chapter 26, where setting the stage for Paul beginning his defense. So now we begin with verse 4, and you'll see on your outline, Paul's going to lay out his life before his conversion, first of all, in verses 4 to 11. And he wants, number one, he's going to present his Judaism. He wants to make sure that King Herod Agrippa understands he is a Jew, and he was following the Jewish way. He was following the Old Testament. He was not a radical. He was not a rebel. He was none of those which some people might falsely accuse him of being. So look at verse 1. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Now when he talks about his manner of life, he's going to be talking about the fact that he lived his life in accordance with what he had been taught from the Old Testament, as well as what he had been taught from Jewish tradition that had been handed down from generation to generation. So he was, to the best of his knowledge, was living his life according to inspired scripture, as well as the man-made tradition. He had been circumcised on the eighth day, sign of a Jewish man being a part of the covenant. He fulfilled that. He went through his bar mitzvah when he was around 12. He kept the commandments. He brought sacrifices. He did not lead a life in rebellion against his parents or his religion or the Hebrew Bible or, as far as he knew, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says that he spent from the beginning among my own nation. That would be the Jewish people. Now, he'd been born into a Jewish home, but not in the land of Israel. Been born in Tarsus, which was to the north of the land of Israel, in the land of Syria, we know it today, but among a Jewish, in a Jewish home. And as he was growing up, he did not compromise. He did not somehow or other let the pagan world mold him into its mold. But he was very strong to keep his Jewish faith and his Jewish heritage and so on. And then he says, and in Jerusalem. So at some point, probably as a teenager, his family sent him to Jerusalem to study among the most esteemed rabbis and teachers in the Hebrew Bible as well as Jewish tradition. And he says, this is known by all the Jews because after he finished his education, he became a very known Jew in that day. He was a Pharisee, he's going to talk about. He was, it appears, can't say for sure, but it is very probable that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which would mean that he was known by a whole large group of Jewish people. Well, verse 5, they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Now, Luke is writing in the Greek language, and in Greek he does something that we can't do in English. He uses a double superlative. It's as if he said, the most strictest sense. Now, or the most strictest sect. Now, if you or I did that when we were in school, we would have been called on it, right? Or if you had written that in a paper, your teacher would have crossed that out and read and so on, said you can't say the most strictest. But in Greek, you can. And it's a way of saying, hey, this is the ultimate and strict, was Paul saying, that's what I was. I was a member of the Pharisees. That party of the Jewish people of that day that said, we adhere point by point to the Hebrew Bible, to the Old Testament scriptures, and we make sure that we keep it. We are so sure that we keep it that we build a fence around the law, and we add all kinds of extra things. So that, for instance, when the law says, thou shalt not break the Sabbath, well, we add all kinds of hundreds of other extra laws just to make sure we don't break that law of the Sabbath. And so there he was as a Pharisee. Verse 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to our fathers. That is, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to pass down to every Jew all the way down to Paul's generation. Now, what was that hope? That hope was that God would send a Messiah. That God would send a Messiah, and he would be a savior from sin, according to Isaiah 53. He would be the deliverer of Israel. And they believed that when the Messiah came, he would set up his kingdom and he would raise from the dead those Jewish people from previous generations. Now, even today in Jerusalem, you'll see a picture often from the Mount of Olives overlooking where the temple stood. Today there is the Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, and Al-Aqsa Mosque. And if you look closely in the picture, you'll see on the slope of the Mount of Olives, facing where the temple stood, a massive Jewish cemetery. It's been there for generations, and Orthodox Jews particularly, still today, are buried there. Why? Because they believe that Messiah will come, and he's going to raise the dead. He's going to be at the Mount of Olives, and so they want to be the very first to be raised when he comes. So the point is that they do believe in resurrection. And Paul's going to make that tie with what the gospel teaches as he goes through this. So Paul's whole point here is he was not a prodigal son. Remember Jesus told the story of the prodigal son and how he just wanted his inheritance, left the family, winds up feeding pigs and even eating the pigs' food and everything. And that prodigal son, in so many ways, broke the traditions of the Jews and the laws of God and so on. And Paul says, I was no prodigal son, but what he was the older brother. Remember in that story that Jesus told? Yeah, the prodigal son. Prodigal son had an older brother. The older brother was very self-righteous and implying to the father, I would never do what my brother did. I am good. I stayed at home. I did what I am supposed to do. And in that story that Jesus tells, Jesus is communicating that the prodigal son's brother has a problem. And he needs the gospel and he needs salvation. And but Paul doesn't recognize that he's the older brother, and he's just boasting that he wasn't one like the prodigal son. And so Paul, though, is just laying it out, his past in Judaism. He was not a rebel and so on. But that shows how remarkable his conversion was, that here he was, this upstanding Jewish person of his day, and yet he came to the point where he realized that didn't make him right with God, that he needed Jesus. And so, of course, that's where he's going. Later on, of course, Paul will write Romans 1, 2, and 3 when he wrote the book of Romans. And in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he shows that Gentiles, like everyone else in the world, needs the gospel and needs Christ because they are sinners. But he didn't think that way before his conversion to Christ. Well, in verse 7, he then says, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. It's interesting that to Paul, all 12 tribes are still in existence in his day. There is a false belief called British Israelism. It still raises its head from time to time in modern times. It's kind of subsided since the last time it did that, but you can make sure it'll come around again and people will promote it. And they teach that in 722 BC, when the Assyrians conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel, that they took those tribes into captivity and those Jewish tribes disappeared. And what we call Jews from that time on and today are really only two tribes of Jews, who are the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But then they add to it, well, where did those tribes go? Well, they wound up going into the British Isles. And so the British people, as well as the Americans who were colonized by the British, are really the 10 missing tribes, and we are the ones to whom God's blessings to Israel really belong, or to Americans. That is a false teaching, and so on. There has never been 10 lost tribes. Paul didn't know about 10 lost tribes. See, there are several verses in the Old Testament that talk about the fact that after that invasion of the 10 northern tribes, that representatives of all 10 tribes migrated down to Judah and integrated with Judah and Benjamin. And so therefore, you have all 12 tribes still around today. And in the future, in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a future day where Revelation is going to be fulfilled, where there's going to be 12,000 from all of the 12 tribes who are going to come to faith in Christ and be evangelists during a future period called the tribulation. But that's getting way off the track of where we are tonight. So let's get back to verse 7. He says, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews. So he was saying, you know, our fellow Jews are constantly, you know, they have this hope. They're looking forward to the hope of the Messiah, which includes resurrection. And he says, I'm accused of teaching resurrection. How inconsistent is that when that is the hope of the Jews? And in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? But then we come to number 2, and that's Paul's initial reaction to Jesus. And that's in verse 9, 10, and 11. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, since at the time Paul was opposing Jesus, he didn't believe Jesus was alive, so he couldn't oppose him face to face, so he opposed his name. It would be as if someone today has something against Ronald Reagan, and they have to say, well, you know, I know Ronald Reagan is dead, so I can't oppose him to his face, so I'll just oppose his name. I'll just smear his name, that kind of thing. That's what Paul is saying here. Here is his position of what he wound up doing against Jesus. Verse 10, and I did so in Jerusalem, and I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, saints, that's a godly term, a Bible term for Christians, for believers. Now, Paul, when he was in his rebellion and trying to destroy Christians, he didn't think of them as saints. But now that he has been transformed by the gospel, he calls them by the biblical term, which is saints. And the word saints, it means a holy one. And the meaning of something holy is something that is separated for God's use. And the Bible teaches that every believer is a saint in that sense, that we have been separated from God's use. And it's not because of us doing something good. It is the grace of God. My favorite illustration of what it is to be a saint is that about my second year here as pastor, there used to be the old Irvine store down by the railroad tracks, and in the railroad store and in the old Irvine store was the Irvine post office, and it was just a tiny place, really no more room for just for one person to work around in the post office, and had the post office boxes and so on. Well, at Christmas time, it got busy, as all post office did, but this one especially. And the postmaster asked me if I would be interested in working part-time a few hours for the weeks around Christmas. And I said, okay, that would work. And so I did that. Well, one day when I came to work, she said, well, tomorrow is the day. Oh, what's tomorrow? That's the day the oranges arrive. Oh. And in those days, this was a huge orange ranch. You would never know it today. Can't even find an orange tree, except one in someone's backyard or something. But just acres and acres of orange groves. And the Irvine Company, at Christmas time, would send boxes of oranges as Christmas gifts to people that the Irvine Company wanted to give Christmas gifts to. Well, Richard Nixon was president at the time, and he was from Orange County. And the Irvine Company, as far as I know, liked him and was used to sending him a Christmas present. And so after he became president, they would continue to send him a box of oranges. But now that he's president, you can't just send a box of food to the White House and it get to the president. All food sent to the president at the White House will be destroyed just for security reasons. So what they were told was, call the Secret Service the day before, tell them the box is coming the next day, they will send a car, pick up the box, take it to LAX, put it on a plane, and it'll go to Washington, D.C. So sure enough, here come all these boxes, truck delivered, all these boxes of oranges. But one box was treated differently. It was taken away from all the others, brought into the little post office until the Secret Service came. And I have thought, what a good illustration of this idea of saints, of holy ones. Those oranges in the president's box were no different than the oranges in anyone else's box, as far as the characteristics of an orange. But they were different because of who they were for. And so, as a Christian, it's not because we are better, we did works, we did this, we did that. It's God's grace that He has separated us and brought us into His family. So something to help remember what a saint is. And that's what Paul is calling these people. So anyway, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And so he was voting in the Sanhedrin, apparently, for the death sentence for all these Christians. Verse 11, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, that is, tried to get them to renounce Jesus, which would be, from their standpoint, blasphemy. And in raging fury against them, I prosecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, so now we come to number two, which is Paul's reversal concerning Jesus. What happened? In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Paul stresses here, he wasn't out looking for Jesus. That was not his intention. But Jesus found him, is where he's going. So I was just on this journey with the authority from the chief priests. And verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. He saw something of the glory of God, which is brighter than the sun. And that shone around me and those who journeyed with me, verse 14, and when they had all fallen to the ground, which is what you do when you come face to face with the glory of God. And I know we sang the song this morning about, you know, it's hard to imagine what will we do when we see Jesus? Will we dance or so on? But one of those lines in there, or fall on our face. And that is the biblical answer to what we will do. And that's what happened here when they saw a glimpse of the very glory of God. And so they fell on their face, and I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. Why is that important? Well, the Hebrew language is the language in which God had communicated to his people generation after generation as he gave them the Old Testament and with his prophets and so on. So it's the same God who is communicating, and he's crying out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Numerous times in the Bible, God addresses people by repeating their name. He did it so often in the Old Testament. Abraham, for instance, when Abraham was obeying God and about to put that knife into his son Isaac, which God was testing him, and God cries out, Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. You have passed the test, and so on. Samuel, when God called Samuel to be a prophet, Samuel, Samuel. Then when Jesus came, Jesus did it. Mary, Mary, he said. Simon, Simon, he said. So here Jesus does it again with this man we know of as the Apostle Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, so this is a way of saying, give up, you can't win when you're trying to fight against God. Now, what are goads? Well, in those days, it was common to have an ox cart. And as the person is driving the oxen, if the oxen don't obey, which oxen are known for being sluggish and stubborn and want their own thing, and so there would be a little whip that the owner would crack to get them on the right track. Well, it was a very common and natural reaction for the ox that his hoof, his back, one of his back hoofs, he would just kind of kick up to try to kick the guy that is driving him. So people knew about that characteristic, and so they put a strip in front there, behind the feet of the oxen, that had spikes in it. So when the ox is kicking its heel, trying to get at the person driving the animal, he's going to hit this spike. It's going to hurt. And that was called kicking the goads. And so here's Paul. Back when Stephen was on trial, I can imagine that's part of what's being talked about here, that here's Paul, and he was so happy to see Stephen on trial and see Stephen executed and so on, and Stephen's preaching the gospel, and God's trying to get his attention and so on, and there's Paul in those days, named Saul, kicking the goads and numerous times in his life up to this point. Well, in verse 15, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." So he says, I'm delivering you from your people, and I'm going to wind up sending you as a Gentile. By the way, as Luke is writing this in Greek, it's as if he was saying, I am apostling you, because the word apostle means a sent one. And so he's commissioning him here to be an apostle. Now, one of the requirements for being an apostle was to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it was in this experience that Paul fit that qualification in seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 18, he is sending him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Wow. That's the message. How they can have. Here's Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, seeking forgiveness by keeping the law. He could never keep the law good enough to earn forgiveness. But here's Jesus saying, the messages of forgiveness comes by trusting me. And I'm going to send you with that message. So the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. Sanctified is people who are saints, who are made holy, is what the word sanctified means, by faith in me. That's the key. It's not by works, but it's by faith, trusting in me, as happened with Abraham, their forefather. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. That's the word for faith. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, then we have Paul's obedience in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. See, obedience in the New Testament is always pictured as accompanying salvation. You do not have someone called a Christian in the New Testament who is marked by disobedience to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean it's perfect obedience. We will not have perfect obedience until we're with the Lord. But there is a new direction in the Christian's life of obedience. And he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So John's kind of saying to King Agrippa, what else could I do? I mean, it was so plain. And I came under conviction. It was the obvious thing to believe in Jesus. That made all the difference in the world. Well, God has communicated clearly to us as well. We haven't had a vision and we haven't had an appearance of Jesus on a Damascus road, but we have something that God has given to us, and that is his word. And he's communicated just as clearly to us through his word. Are you obedient or disobedient to the word? Paul was obedient, and I trust that it's true of every one of us as well, that we are obedient. Well, next week we'll continue as he keeps on talking to King Agrippa and Bernice, and it gets personal. And they have an interesting but very disappointing reaction. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we can be here and open your word. Thank you for Paul's boldly sharing of his testimony with King Agrippa. And Father, we pray for those opportunities for us as well. Oh, it may never be before a king, but before people that are just as needy of the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.